And today is no exception at all. You know, it's a commonly held reality that while the church, Christianity, Christians, are often viewed with suspicion in our society, more and more, Jesus, however, often gets off relatively easy. You ever notice that? In fact, Jesus is sometimes respected and applauded by even people who would call themselves opponents of Christianity. I'll give an example. Sometimes people say something like this: if you Christians were just more like Jesus, you ever heard that charge? They like Jesus, they think, but they hold us in suspect. Even the self-appointed arch enemy of religion in general, his name is Richard Dawkins. Anybody heard of him? An atheist English professor. He manages to give Jesus the thumbs up. Richard Dawkins, thumbs up to Jesus. In particular, Dawkins describes Jesus as being the first of the, quote, super nice people. In a post on his website entitled Atheists for Jesus, Richard Dawkins says this: as one of the first to advocate niceness, Jesus was a departure from the normal. Here's some other quotes from the article. The advent of human super niceness is something unprecedented in 4 billion years of evolutionary history. In other words, Jesus was really the first nice person in human history. Super nice. He also says the theory of natural selection, evolution, itself seems calculated to foster selfishness at the expense of public good, violence, callous indifference to suffering, short-term greed at the expense of long-term foresight. In other words, what he holds to, what he believes in, natural selection, evolution, naturally seems to foster bad things. Bad character, not good. He also says Darwinians can come up with explanations for human niceness. Just kind of bear with me through this section. Generalizations of the well-established models of kin selection and reciprocal altruism, the stocks and trade of the selfish gene theory, which sets out how to explain how altruism good works and cooperation among individual animals can stem from self-interest at the genetic level. Okay, just forget all that. But the sort of super niceness, he says, I am talking about in humans goes too far. It is a misfiring, even a perversion of the Darwinian take on niceness. And it's in this context that he discusses Jesus. Jesus, he says, belongs to the super nice. He says, I think we owe Jesus the honor of separating his genuinely original and radical ethics, thumbs up, from the supernatural nonsense, which he inevitably espoused as a man of his time. So he wants to separate the supernatural, the miraculous, the power. He wants to separate that stuff off of Jesus' nonsense, myth. But he wants to hold on to the niceness of Jesus. That's a good thing. He goes on to say, what was interesting and remarkable about Jesus was not the obvious fact that he believed in the God of his Jewish religion, but that he rebelled against many aspects of Yahweh's vengeful nastiness. At least in the teachings that are attributed to him, Jesus publicly advocated niceness and was one of the first to do so. To those steeped in the Sharia, like cruelties of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, to those brought up to fear the vindictive Ayatollah, like God of Abraham and Isaac. You can tell Richard Dawkins doesn't much like the God of the Old Testament, if you haven't figured that out. A charismatic young preacher, Jesus, who advocated generous forgiveness, must have seemed radical to the point of subversion. No wonder they nailed him. It's one way of thinking about Jesus. He was an evolutionary blip, a misfiring, a super nice yet culturally bound anti-establishment rebel type figure. He was wrong about his theism, his belief in God. He was wrong about the supernatural. But he was one of the first to be truly super nice. So my question this morning for us is this. Was Jesus crucified for being super nice? Was he nailed, as Dawkins says, simply for being the first person ever in history to be Mr. Smiley? Does this popular mythology really agree with the reality of the Jesus that we find in the Gospels? I would submit to you, no, it does not. What we find in the Gospels is Jesus is constantly confronting people, contradicting his critics. The Jesus we discover is nice in the language that Dawkins uses, of course, but he is also regularly arguing with people. He's often arguing about himself. We think of Jesus sometimes in our culture as being gentle, meek, and mild, and rather inoffensive. Super nice. And he does teach us, doesn't he, about turning the other cheek and about loving our enemies and all of those things. And we find all of that very agreeable. But we also find Jesus saying other things too. In these sayings that are attributed to Jesus, including this passage, which we've just read this morning in John 5, he says some very radical things. Things that challenge the religious thinking of his day. Things that are centered around what he has to claim for himself. We read that in verse 18, right? His critics said that he was making himself equal with God. Now remember, this chapter, chapter 5, begins with a miracle. Healing a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. The Jewish critics weren't bothered about that. They were concerned because Jesus did it on the Sabbath day. Right? That miracle that Jesus did was just one of thousands of miracles that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples and other people while he was here on earth. In fact, John says later in his gospel, there are too many of these things to even write down in one book. I can't even fit it all into one book. There's so many works that Jesus did. But the problem on this occasion was that he chose to heal this man on the Sabbath day. And so the critics come to Jesus and they say, it's not lawful to do this. Now, they're not quoting the Bible because the Bible never says that you can't heal someone on the Sabbath day. They're quoting their own traditions. And in fact, remember what they got mad about was that the man had lifted his mat and was carrying it, which was against one of their traditions. And now Jesus responds to them. Look at verse 17 again. My Father is working until now, and I am working. And again, just to review from what we said last week, Jesus is saying here, when you think about God and the way that he operates, and you think about me, you have to think about me in the same terms as you think about God. God created the universe, and he stopped creating in Genesis 1. But he continues to work. He works in providence, what we call providence, the orchestrating the circumstances of life and human history according to his plan and his purpose. He works in sustaining and maintaining the universe. He interferes in people's lives. The Father's been working, still working. And in the same way, with the same value, in the same nature, Jesus says, I am working too. So we get to verse 18. And these people understand exactly what Jesus is claiming for himself. They accuse him of calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And this is going to be an issue for the Jewish people. His enemies thought that he was claiming to be a rival of God. But Jesus is not doing this. These people are angry because he's challenging one of the most basic of all divides between the uncreated God that we sang about today and the creature, between the immortal God and the mortals, between the infinite and the finite, between the God who is holy and the unholy, between the God who is divine and those who are human. Now you'll remember in Jewish history, the nation of Israel had turned away from worshiping God alone. They had worshiped many other false gods along with the God of Judah at the same time. And God had sent them off into exile. And their exile in Babylon had cured them of that. And by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, these people are very strict monotheists again, worshipers of one God and only one God. So Jesus goes on in our text today to spell out what he means by his claim to be God's son. He is accepting that he is equal with God. And he begins to tease out what that means. I'm going to move very quickly through 6 points today. The first is this. Jesus is claiming to be equal with God, first of all, in being. Verse 17 and 18 again. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus regularly called God his Father. In fact, if you just look at this passage again, you'll see over and over and over and over, Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son. And this is all throughout the Gospels, all throughout the account of Jesus. He called God his Father in a way that no one in the history of Judaism ever did. When he calls God his Father, he is claiming kinship with God. A human son takes on his father's nature. You know, Deborah and I have not had any children that are not human. That may come as a surprise to you. Sometimes they haven't acted that way. But they are human by nature. Jesus is saying he shares the very same nature as God. When God is your Father, you are God. Because godness is the very nature of God. Jesus is telling us something vital about God here. That the God who exists, the God who is a relational and a personal God. And this is where we lock horns, for example, with religions like Islam. Because a God who is not a Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, cannot be fully personal. A God who is only unitary, only one person, as the Islams would as the Muslims would understand it, cannot be a personal God. Being personal requires relationships. And the unique insight that Jesus gives us here into the nature of God is that God has always been a Father, and Jesus has always been a Son. Now, I know that that language of Father and fatherhood may provoke for some of you unhappy memories. Some of you have memories of a bad father, of a father who may have abandoned or left you, a father who perhaps abused you even. Maybe your experience has been really horrendous, and you're not finding this language of God as a father to be very helpful. My reply to you would be this. Try to understand Jesus' language here. He's not just using a tool of communication. He's not just trying to give us a metaphor, a way of picturing God in our own mind. He's taking us into the very nature of what it means to be God. He's saying God is Father. We can't take our human experiences of fatherhood, good or bad, and read them into God as Father. In fact, we should do exactly the opposite of that. We should look to God for the model of fatherhood, and then compare that and contrast that and use that to critique every other kind of father relationship that we know. Our need of fathering is fully and finally expressed in a relationship with the only perfect Father that there is in all the universe, and that is our Father God. So Jesus is telling us something in this text about the nature of God's being. He is personal. Jesus is claiming to share the very nature of God by being his Son. Now remember, John has already told us in the first chapter, the Word was God. So when we read in places like John 3:16, right, that beautiful verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You have to realize that the Son exists before God gives him. God didn't create the Son to come be our Savior. God sent the Son of his love. The Son who was always his Son, the second person of the Trinity, for our salvation. When Jesus is praying later in John's Gospel, in John chapter 17, in that great prayer to the Lord, he prays to his Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He claims in John's Gospel that only he has seen the Father because he is from the Father. Chapter 6, verse 46. And so it's no wonder that Jesus can say things like, I and the Father are one. Or, the only way that you can come to the Father is through me. After the resurrection, you'll remember, Doubting Thomas captures the Christian faith in its earliest form. When he says, bowing the knee to the risen Jesus after having seen the marks in Jesus' hands and side, Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. Jesus is claiming to be equal in being God. Secondly, he is equal in works. Verse 19, Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Here's what Jesus is saying. Whatever God can do, I can do. Whatever God can do, I can do. Can God create something? What was the first miracle that Jesus did that's reported by John in this gospel? It was a creation miracle. He took water and created well-aged wine. Created it. And what he's teaching us is that not only can he do what God does, but there's an order within the nature of God. The Father is the one who initiates. He makes the first move. The Son is the one in the Godhead who responds, who obeys. Jesus is saying the Son never acts independently of the Father, and the Father never acts independently of the Son. They are in perfect unity. They are in perfect harmony. They work together. To do what God does, you have to be God. Jesus is distinguishing himself from the Father, but he is also uniting himself to the Father here. And these are some of the foundational elements that have brought us the doctrine of the Trinity. As the early church came to grips with what Jesus said in the Gospels, they recognize the unity of the Godhead, that they are one. And they also began to recognize the distinction between members of the Godhead. The Father initiates, the Father commands, the Father sends, the Father grants authority, the Son responds, the Son obeys, the Son performs the Father's will. He receives authority. No wonder the Jews are trying to kill him. He is indeed making himself equal with God, but he's not done. Thirdly, he shows himself to be equal in knowledge with God. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." If the Son's love is seen in always doing what the Father wants, the Father's love for the Son is shown in that he has shown him all that he's doing. There's nothing he keeps from him. There is absolute sharing. When you watch the Son at work, you are seeing the Father at work. And at the heart of this relationship is love. In the previous chapters, John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 17, "You loved me," Jesus said to the Father, "before the foundation of the world." Love flows between the members of the Godhead. This is why Christians are the only people on the face of the earth who can say about God that God is love. If you believe, like, again, Islam does, in a unitary God, only one person, you cannot describe him in these terms. Why? Because to say that God is love requires the Trinity. Because love doesn't exist in the abstract. I can't say to you, "Brian is love. Brian is full of love. Let me bottle it for you. Here's some of my love." Love doesn't exist in itself. Love has to be expressed. You want to see evidence of it. If you want to see how Brian is full of love, you have to see how I treat my wife, how I treat my children, how I treat my friends. There has to be an object of love. And the only reason we can say God is love is because from all eternity in the Godhead, there has been an object to love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father in this context. And of course, they're bound together as well in the Holy Spirit. It is the essence of God. And that's why when we are brought together into the family of God, what are we told? We're told to love one another. Love is the essence of the Christian family because God is love. If we can't love the brother or sister sitting next to us that we can see, the Bible says we can't love the God that we can't see. John argues that in his first epistle later. Fourthly, Jesus argues he is equal to God in that he is equal in life. Jesus uses the word life quite a bit in this text, in these verses, in two different ways. First, he gives life, and then second, he is life. So first, notice he gives life. Remember, he gave life to that invalid who couldn't walk for 38 years. That was an amazing miracle. That was a signpost. It was the second, it was really the third major miracle in there. It was a signpost that points to who Jesus is. And here's what Jesus says to his critics. If you think that miracle was good, you ain't seen nothing yet. How about when you see me raise the dead? He makes that claim right here. Greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. You think this healing that you just witnessed of this man paralyzed for 38 years, you think that's something? You wait until you see me raise the dead. Because I can do it. And he did do it. At the end of his life, before his crucifixion, in John chapter 11, we find Jesus at the graveside of Lazarus in Bethany. This man had been dead and buried for 4 days, his body already decomposing. Jesus calls him by name, Lazarus, come out! And out he comes in his grave clothes, alive. And Jesus gives physical life to Lazarus. And he promises resurrection life to his people too. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Look at what he did at Lazarus' graveside. Jesus, in essence, is saying, what I did for Lazarus, I'm going to do for everybody who hears my voice. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the judgment. He gives us resurrection life. And Jesus gives spiritual life to people right now. Here's the amazing thing. And really, this is kind of where this whole passage leads us to as far as application. At this stage in human history, right now, men and women believe in Jesus. And let me tell you something, that is a miracle. Most people in the world don't believe in Jesus. And all you need to know that to be true is to know the people in your office at work, the people in your school where you attend, the people in your neighborhood around you. These people may even mock what you believe. It is a supernatural, miraculous, powerful, amazing thing that you believe in Jesus. A Christian is someone who demands a supernatural explanation. You are a work of God. And Jesus says in verse 24, which is really probably the most powerful verse in this whole section, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Jesus gives life. He gives us physical life. He will give us resurrection life. And he gives us now spiritual life. But not only that, Jesus is equal to God because he is life. Look at verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." The way we say this in theology is that God is not a contingent being. We are. Our lives are contingent on a lot of other factors. Like right now, it's important that there's the right mixture of oxygen in the atmosphere in this room so that I can breathe and live. My life is contingent on that. The earth is spinning at a certain speed that allows us to remain firmly planted on the ground and not floating out into space. We're contingent on gravity. We're contingent on people farming and growing foods so that we can eat and not starve to death. God is not like us. He is by definition alive. God is by definition life. His life never alters. God's life never grows old. He remains the same. He is the source from which all life flows. Jesus says he has granted the Son, the Father has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Just like the Father, the Son is not dependent on anything external for his survival. He is life. He is life. Fifthly, quickly, he is equal in authority. Look at verse 22 and 27. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, and he has given him authority to execute judgment," verse 27, "because he is the Son of Man." The Jews understood something rightly from the Old Testament, that God would be the judge at the end of history. But just as the Father and the Son both enjoy the privilege of giving life to the dead, Jesus says he alone has been given authority to be the judge on the last day. This is really making these Jewish people mad. They know the scriptures say God is the judge of all the earth. Jesus is saying, the Lord of all the earth, who's the judge? That's me. I am the Lord. I am the judge. Now, right now, we know he's not condemning the world, right? John 3:17. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save the world. Right now, he's not condemning the world. But he has the authority because he is the Son of Man. And one day he will at the last judgment. That term Son of Man, as you know, is a technical term. It comes from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. It's a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. He's a heavenly figure who comes down from God. This is what Daniel 7:14 says. He was given by the Father, the Ancient of Days, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, I'm the guy from Daniel 7:14. I am equal in authority with God. And finally, number 6, Jesus is equal with God because he is equal in worship. Look at verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Friends, even though there is a difference within the Godhead, even though the Father is the initiator and the Son is the doer, even though the Father gives authority to the Son and the Son exercises that authority on the Father's behalf, even though he's able to do what the Father does, when it comes to worship, he claims equal honor to God the Father. This is absolutely staggering for Jesus to make this claim. Once you accept the existence of God, it is just without fail, it is axiomatic that to claim the same degree of honor that God has is to claim to be God. If you say you deserve the same worship that God deserves, then by logical inference, you must be God. That's what Jesus is saying here. And there's something about the God of Judaism that hasn't been clear in the gospel up to this point in the history of salvation, and it's this. God has become incarnate. God has taken on flesh. And now, from this moment on, people have no choice. If you want to honor the only God, you have to honor the God made flesh, the Son of Man, the Son of God. You have no choice. They are one and the same. These claims of Jesus are very carefully nuanced. He claims equality with God the Father, but he also talks about his submission to God the Father in his humanity. He claims to have a divine nature, and now through his incarnation, he claims to have a human nature. Jesus is claiming to touch heaven and to touch earth at the same time. He's claiming to be one with God and one with you. He's claiming to know and understand the very mind of God, which we can't even begin to wrap our minds around. It is incomprehensible to us. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is way, way, way out of our league. Infinitely out of our league. And yet Jesus also knows what it's like to be a human and struggle with questions. He's making a radical claim here. And in John's gospel, John points us over and over to evidences that over time would lead people to believe this claim, that Jesus is equal with God, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is John's whole purpose in his gospel, so that you would believe this. Here are some of the evidences that John gives us. The audible voice, remember, that was heard the day Jesus was baptized, speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The testimony of the last of the great Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. "Here he is, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. Here he is." The miracles that Jesus performed, they were so profuse. They covered such a wide variety of human conditions, acts of healing, works of power. We see nature. We see disease. We even see death itself do what Jesus tells them to do. There's the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus says, they bear witness about me, he would say later. The character of Jesus, this super niceness that Professor Dawkins talked about, we see the character of Jesus in the gospel. And then to crown it all, we see the earth-shattering event that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, proving once and for all that he is equal with God, that he has life in himself. So, in conclusion, I would answer Dawkins by saying this. You can't listen to only some parts about Jesus, Professor Dawkins. You can't choose to take Jesus' niceness and ignore Jesus, the controversialist. Jesus, the one who stirs up trouble by what he says. You got to take it all. And maybe you're finding it hard to wrap your head around some of this. This is heavy doctrine. This is Trinity. This is Jesus and God, one. And if you find yourself struggling to get your head around this, C.S. Lewis would be happy to stand shoulder to shoulder with you. This is what he wrote this. If Christianity was something we were making up, of course we would make it easier. But it is not. We cannot compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religions. How could we? We are dealing with fact. Of course, anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother about. It is hard to get our heads around all of this. It is far-reaching. There are parts of this that are mind-blowing. This is groundbreaking. This is death-inviting, all these claims of Jesus. And that's where this is going to lead. The persecution that starts here in John 5 is going to take us all the way to the cross. I'll invite the praise team to come back up. We'll get ready to sing our last song. As they're coming, what do we walk away from this text this morning? Asking ourselves. It's a radical. This is a radical text. It tells us a lot about the nature of God, who Jesus is. And it makes us ask a question about who Jesus is. And again, I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis that maybe you'll resonate with. Here's what Lewis said. Quote, "In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words from John 5, would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history." Lewis says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Lewis says, you can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. It's your choice. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus made such claims for himself that he was equal with God, and if these claims are true, which we believe they are, it changes the world. It changes the world. Let's stand together. We're going to close with a song expressing our trust in the Lord Jesus and who he is. Then we'll have some brief announcements and then a benediction. Well, let's think about the words of the song as we sing and ask the Lord to really Let these truths sink into our hearts this morning.